Hello, everyone. This is Eddie Huff. You're listening to Fresh Black Coffee on a Saturday afternoon. This is a special episode of Fresh Black Coffee on this momentous 9/11/2021. We have a guest today. He's a very special guest to me, Jim Jenkins, who was an old friend. We went to seminary together. And interestingly enough, Jim was our first neighbor when I was a newlywed. Vicky and I got married on June 4th of 1976, bicentennial year, and we moved to Anaheim, California. And our first apartment was in the Pits. It was kind of ghetto-ish, very ghetto-ish. And then we moved up, and our new neighbor, our next door neighbor was Jim. And I have to tell you this, Jim, I don't know if you remember or you don't, but my wife used to like to yell. And I was always afraid. I'm going to go, shh, Jim may hear us. Jim may And so do you have to yell? Because we don't want them to think we're not spiritual people, that we argue. You know, spirit, you know, the old image we had that spiritual couples never argue, never fight, never have disagreements. And I was under that impression. Oh,
I have no idea how to relate with that. My wife and I walk around the house speaking King James English to each other and quoting Psalms all day.
I know. It's so funny. It went worse. We joined Youth with a Mission about 5 years later. And we were in this little, it was like a, I don't even know how to put it. It was like a cabin, but that held six couples.
Oh, my.
Yeah. And we and two children had probably 100 square foot place, something like that.
Wow.
You know, no, it would have been more. It probably about 200 square feet. But we had an in-house. The toilet was where the sink in the kitchen. It was in the kitchen. You had a toilet in the kitchen.
Goodness.
And your drain from your sink went into the toilet and everything flushed out. Yeah, David. And so anyway, but I'll tell you, I grew to love that place. It was Youth with a Mission Holland at Heidebeke in Holland. But anyway, those walls were even thinner. Those were like, at least at Mel Alma, which was the apartments we lived in, Mel Alma. At least we had sheetrock with some studding in between. This was just like a sheet of plywood between each unit. Oh, yeah. And so anyway, and so one morning, I don't know, we got into something. It was like 6 in the morning, and she started screaming and yelling. And I was like, oh, no. It was even worse than trying to not give a bad impression to you, because now we're at Youth with a Mission in a discipleship training school, and my wife's freaking out, you know, and I'm trying to. But the good news is 45 years later, we're still here. We're still together. Yeah. And she's still, she stopped yelling.
She's
moved to the cold shoulder. She's moved to the cold shoulder. That's maturity in a marriage, when your wife goes from you to the cold shoulder. No, anyway, no, praise God. He's been good, that he has blessed us in our wedding. But listen, I've got you on for a special reason. I would like to reminisce a little bit just to show our background. You're originally from Youngstown, Ohio.
Yes.
Correct. And I remember that because Youngstown was a very spiritual place. I mean, a lot of people, a lot of Christian music came out of there. Mm-hmm. I know Peter York, who ended up at Sparrow Records. And I believe Phil Kagi's from Youngstown, isn't he?
He did, yeah. They played together, Peter and Phil.
That's right. And I remember you used to talk about Peter and Phil. And in fact, was Peter out with us? Wasn't he out there in California at the time?
I got to tell you Peter's story. He's my brother, and it's not some kind of colloquialism. When he was out there, he got double pneumonia.
Ooh.
And at Melody Land there. And a lot of people don't know how young he was. He was kind of a prodigy. I think he graduated high school at 16.
Mm.
So when he was out there, he wasn't an adult yet. So we took him to the emergency room. I worked at the Orange County Medical Center at the time. So they went to the emergency room, and poor Peter's doubled over, you know, he can't breathe. So they needed a relative to sign. And I said, oh, I'm his brother. So I signed, I send and I signed Jim York, I think. But Jim York. Peter
and my brothers. That's funny. That's a great story. Yeah, because Peter went on later to become a vice president at Sparrow Records. Right. And did a great job in bringing that label along. And, of course, Phil Kagi, that's all history, too. You know, that just how incredible his ministry was. I remember the first time I saw Phil, it was in 1973. I'd gotten saved in June of that year. I guess June's a big year in my big month in my life. Got saved and got married the same month. But anyway, Love Song was coming to town.
Wow.
And they ended up playing. And so before the concert, backstage, Tommy Coombs was doing a little personal Bible study with this young kid, this guy. And so he says, "Hey, brother, come on, come over here, sit with us." And so I sat in. And so here's Tommy Coombs doing a Bible study for me. And this guy, who I found out later, was Phil Kagi. Oh, Phil had just left Scott Ross's community up in New York. You remember that?
I
can't remember the name of it right now, but Scott's.
I know the one you mean, though, yeah.
Yeah. And so, but this Phil Kagi had just left to join Love Song on this tour. And I remember that Phil Kagi lost, he told a story about because he had his ring finger. His ring finger on his right hand was 2/3 of it were gone. He just had a nub. And I remember that, but I didn't remember him. I just thought, man, this guy's good. He sounds just like the album. And then later, I heard this music, and I went to get the album, this guy, Phil Kagi, and I looked at the cover, and I looked at the album, and I noticed he had the 3 1/3 fingers. And at that point, I said, oh, my goodness, that's the same guy I sat with Tommy Coombs there. I know, it's such a small world, and it's amazing how God has led me to so many different interesting people. Chuck Gerard's another one who is lead singer for Love Song at the time, and Chuck, I actually got to meet him again in Germany. We did a festival, and we invited him to come to Bremen, Hamburg, Germany, and he ministered there. And he's actually the one that talked me in. He didn't know he was talking to me. He just advised me and gave me the freedom to leave Youth with a Mission and come back to America. And within a year, I was back here in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I've been here ever since. So, Jim, let me ask you quickly. I just want to do a little more background. So you like William Lane Craig, the foremost apologist, both ended up getting your degrees. You have a doctor of theology, correct?
It's a doctor of ministry degree from Fuller.
Doctor of ministry. All right. And William Lane Craig, I was co-host on a radio show. I don't know if I told you this when we spoke on the phone, but we had William Lane Craig. They were doing an apologetics seminar here in town. And so we interviewed him, and I found out that he had come from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, the same school that Dr. John Warwick Montgomery had come out of, who was our systematic theology and apologetics professor. And so, here William Lane Craig, world's foremost apologist, Christian apologist, who's debated at Oxford, he's debated atheist and everything all over. And so we're talking, and I find out he went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I said, "Oh wow, John Warren Montgomery was my apologetics teacher. I had him at Melody." He said, "Oh really? I had him too." I said, "Really?" I said, "Wow." I said, "Apparently you took much better notes than I did."
I have a Dr. Montgomery story real quick. When we graduated, I mean, when he pulled up at the school, my first question was, "What's he doing here?" Because I knew about his scholarly credentials are unbelievable.
Yeah, amazing.
And so he pulled up in his Bentley from Europe that he had flown over, had an ascot tie on. And he, you know, I was in awe of this guy. So you remember all of our classes, we had somebody lead worship every class. Mm-hmm. So it fell to me to lead worship in his first class at Melody Land. I figure I'm looking at the Apostle Paul over here. So he's sitting there, and he's very well appointed, ready to do his thing. And I led 3 or 4 choruses. And I told everybody he ascended to the lectern, opened up a folder, and read a prayer from Martin Luther. Then he closed it, and he said, in heaven, there will be Brahms, perhaps Bach. There will be no Jesus cowboy music. All the other guys in the class looked at me like, good one, Jim. And I thought he had no regard for me at all. Years later, when we graduated, he showed up in his academic regalia from Heidelberg. It looked like something out of the Middle Ages, you know. So I went up to him timidly and I said, Dr. Montgomery, I don't know if you remember me. I said, he said, I remember you. And I said, be okay if we took a picture together? He threw his arm around me like we were golfing buddies and big smile. And then at the end, he said, listen, if you ever do doctoral work, here's my card. I'm going to write you a recommendation. I thought, that was so kind of him. But boy, he was an encyclopedia.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, we had some incredible professors. Dr. J. Rodman Williams. We had Walter Martin cult.
Oh, yeah.
Cults. We took his cult apologetics class. That was one of my favorites.
Yes.
And there were so other, what was his name?
He Dr. Studied, Cottle.
Yeah, Ron Cottle. And then the one that came from Strasbourg, the University of Strasbourg, he was like Indonesian. Oh, I can't remember his name. I took Old Testament theology. I can't remember. He kind of shook. It was just
too,
but a really godly man. We didn't agree totally with his systematic theology or his beliefs. He was a JEDP guy, which for those of you at home, don't worry about
inside
it.
Baseball.
Yeah, you don't need to know. You don't need to know about that. It's just it's funny how it shook everybody up when we found out that he had that documentary hypothesis theory. But at the same time, I could never deny that this man loved Jesus. So, you know, we can, it's like when I was in YWAM, they taught us early on Martin Luther King's statement. And that was the model for Youth with a Mission. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, diversity. But in all things, love.
Yes.
And I've always remembered that. And I thought that, you know, it's not really essential, is it, that I believe necessarily in pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. I don't, you know, were there dinosaurs on the ark or not? You know, this is stuff.
Yeah.
It's, you know, all of these things and documentary.
It shouldn't hypothesis. Separate us, for sure.
Exactly. So, but anyway, Jim, moving on to you. So you finished Melian Ann, you went to Fuller, got your doctorate, and then you ended up in the chaplaincy. Is that correct?
Right. So after Melody Land, I married a Canadian girl, and we lived in Canada for 12 years. And so I started pastoring churches there.
Oh.
And then it was years later, I did the DMIN program. They had a special program. You could do it while you were pastoring. And then around that same time, it would have been, 1988. The president of our denomination in Canada said, listen, I know that you have a burden for the military and you've always spoken well. I have the opportunity to appoint somebody from our denomination. If you have the right credentials, are you interested? And I said, yes, I am. And so I actually became a Navy chaplain while I was still in Canada. Then we moved to Ontario near Buffalo, New York, and I would come across Buffalo every month and visit all the Coast Guard boat stations as a chaplain. So that's how we started.
Wow. And this is how you ended up at Ground Zero after 9/11, which is a perfect time. Jim has just released a new book, and it's called From Rubble to Redemption. From Rubble to Redemption. And you can order it wherever you get your books. It's available. And Jim, you know, I was reading this, and I'll be honest, the introduction, your introduction, and then the foreword just grabbed me. I don't usually I skip those, but I said, well, let me check this out and see what it says. But there's one statement you make here in the introduction that really grabbed me, and I think people, you need to hear this, because this is, to me, I mean, I haven't gotten too far into the book, but I have to say, I didn't need to go any further, really, because this capsulizes it. It says, on the 20th anniversary of the last time we went through something like this, which is today, 9/11. I write to remind us how it felt to wake up to scenes of horrific destruction, burning rubble, and nonstop fasten your seatbelt warnings. 9/11 was a wake-up call, then 2021 is a global trumpet blast. Wow. That's exactly what it is. We are in a place where we need to be awake. And this is a book about God. This is a book about us. And finally, this is a book about our children and grandchildren. In a mere 20 years, the impact and significance of the events of September 11th have been blunted, distorted, and co-opted by those who wish to dismantle all that we once held dear. I believe that we are experiencing events of biblical proportions, and we would do well to look to God's word for the truth. Man, Jim, I mean, seriously, that's one of the most powerful statements. I wish you could have spoken this morning instead of all the people they had speaking. I saw Kamala Harris on there. They had George W. Bush, who I love George W. Bush. Don't get me wrong. I think he was a great guy. But no one has spoken yet the things that you have spoken here. And I encourage everyone, please go get this book. It's From Rubble. If I can get to From Rubble to Redemption. And it's a beautiful book. That tell us about that girder there. Oh my goodness.
Yeah, there's quite a story with that. On the 10th anniversary of 9/11, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association did an article about the lady who took that picture. Her name was Ann Bybee at the time. Her name's now Ann Williams. And she was a logistics expert that came to New York to help coordinate all the people that were coming to help. So she had a massive task on her hands, and she was headquartered at the pile. So she was in a hotel at night, but all day long she was at the pile. And she had in her pocket, you remember at weddings you used to get those disposable cameras?
Yeah.
She had one of those. And one day she walked by and saw that, and she got another worker and said, "Did you see that?" And they both stared at it, and nobody noticed it yet. And it was like, wow. And the light was hitting it. Mm. And it just looks like it even has the thing on the top, like this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Uh-huh. It looks like that, but it's coming out of the rubble. And so Billy Graham, their team interviewed her on the 10th anniversary. And so I tracked her down and asked her permission. And she was gracious to let me use that for the cover.
Wow. It's quite a cover showing the rubble. And how bad that was. So, Jim, going back, give us some of the stories that we'll find in the book, some of the things, the miracles and things that you saw coming out of it and the redemption that you saw coming out of all of that.
Well, maybe the first one would go to, then and now, and how we're having a lot of turmoil now. I can't believe the animus and the rancor in our culture right now.
Yeah.
Family members pitted against each other, black versus white, rich versus poor, Christian versus non-Christian, vaccine, not vaccine, mask, no mask. I mean, we're at each other's throats, and it's awful. And so there was one thing that happened. New York City was famous for people never making eye contact, cramming into subway, just nobody stopping visiting strangers. You don't go up to somebody on the street in New York, "Hey, how you doing?" Strike up a conversation. So that was my impression of New York. But I got to tell you, when I was back there, people were on the street having those conversations. They did come up to me. They saw the cross on the shoulder boards of my uniform. So this one thing happened on the Staten Island Ferry. After I was there for at least a week and a half, I had to look in on my niece and nephew. They were there that day. My nephew worked for Goldman Sachs.
Hmm.
His was the first train they turned around. If he got the first train, he would have been killed. His sister worked for Reuters at the time. She saw at eye level the second plane hit. Very close. She saw the window of the plane. So she was in that crowd of people that walked across the Brooklyn Bridge, and I hadn't seen them yet. So I wanted to go visit them. So one night I had enough time. I thought I could pull it off. Asked permission of my commanding officer if I could do it. So I got on the Staten Island Ferry. They had us all get off because there was a bomb threat on the ferry.
Mm.
There were bomb threats every day, different places in the city. It was just like that, the Verrazano Bridge. So anyway, turned out they let us get on. We're going to take the trip. So I'm out on the deck of the Staten Island Ferry going toward Manhattan. So you could still see the smoke coming up. This one young guy came over to me, man. He looked a little menacing, like a gangbanger. And he had a look on his face. I couldn't read his look, whether he was angry. But he walked right up to me and he said, "Hey, man, you down there?" And he nodded his head toward the pile. And I said, "Yeah." He said, "I'm scared, bro."
Mm.
I said, "What's your name?" He said, "Cleveland." I said, "Cleveland, I'm scared too. You want to pray?" I said, "Okay." We knelt down on the deck of the Staten Island Ferry and started to pray.
Wow.
When we were done, I said amen, and I heard all these voices. There were about 20 people in a circle around us on the Staten Island Ferry having a prayer meeting.
Mm.
That's just one thing that occurs to me initially. But when we were there, the chaplain team, we had three assignments. The first 3 hours, we were at the pile itself. I got there at day 12. So by then, they weren't expecting to find anybody alive. They were digging for body parts. 3 hours of that with the excavators. Here's another story about an individual. One of the big grappler machines where they'd hook it in and shake the rubble. I saw him every day. His name was Sal, and he was the quintessential New Yorker. You'd go up to him, and he'd go, "How you doing?" And then I'd talk to him, and I'd see him every day. So one day it occurred to me, just one of those Holy Spirit things, it just occurred to me to ask him a question. I looked out at the pile, and he was up in the cab of his machine. I said, "Hey, Sal, I never thought to ask you." I looked at the pile and I said, do you have anybody?" He climbed down out of his machine, took his hard hat, turned it around. He had two photographs.
Mm.
One was his brother and the other was his brother's son. They were both firefighters. And they were buried in the rubble. And his machine was digging in and shaking, looking for
him. Wow. Wow.
So 3 hours of that.
Yeah.
Then we got into a van every day. We went 3 hours to the morgue. The morgue was like a MASH tent hospital attached to the medical examiner's office. There was a big plywood wall that they put up to shield the people from seeing the refrigerator trucks, like big Safeway trucks with refrigerated body parts that were coming there to be examined. And they were doing forensic work. And so we were there. That was one of the visceral memories I have because of the smell. Mm. I can still get triggers about that, the smell of dead people. And so 3 hours of that. Then the last 3 hours of every day, we were with the family members that were left behind. Giant pier building on the other side of New York. And eventually we started taking people on ferry boat rides, a passenger ferry set aside just for them all day. Go around Manhattan, get out at Wall Street, walk an eighth of a mile, and they had a staging area prepared for them to see Ground Zero. And we would accompany them. People, when they saw it, some of them screamed. Some of them vomited. One lady pulled out clumps of her hair till her scalp bled.
Mm, mm.
So that's what that was like. But the first one, I want to tell you about the first one. Do I have a minute to do that?
Yeah, yeah.
Let me tell you about the first trip. It was very significant to me. So I was on the first one, and the point person from the city of New York was a lieutenant in the police department who was a psychiatrist or a psychologist. And she was amazing with these family members. So she explained to them, "Here's what's going to happen today. We're going to get on this ferry. It's just you, and these folks are going to come with you." And so she introduced, not individually, but she said, "We have chaplains," and she had us all stand up. There were military chaplains. Then she said, "We have mental health workers." They stood up. She said, "But there's one other group I want to tell you is going to come with you today on this first trip." Said they came and they reached out to us and they said, "We're probably the only people in the whole world that understand what these people are going to go through." And they came from on their own dime. She said, "I want to introduce them." She had them stand up. Sorry, every time I remember this, I get choked up. So every one of these people came on their own dime from Oklahoma City. Every one of them lost a loved one at the Oklahoma City bombing. And they came here to be with you today. Have you ever gone to the emergency room and they put that warm blanket on you while you're waiting? It felt like a warm blanket just came down on that group of people And this next thing happened on that same trip. So then we started. We got down there. I told you what the reaction was like. But on the first trip, Giuliani came. And he was amazing. I that's all I'll say. He was amazing. Mm. I don't care what people think about politics. None of that aside, he was like Winston Churchill during that whole event.
Wow. I mean,
so he went up to every one of those 50 people, got on his knees and looked up at them on the ferry thing, was holding their hand and telling them how sorry he was. So we get down there. When they saw this, the debris field was farther than anything you could imagine. It looked like Berlin after the bombings in World War II. So that's his backdrop. He's about 10 feet away from me. And he said, I'm not going to talk a lot, but I want to help you get oriented so you know what you're looking at. He said, World Trade Center 7 was here. This, and the guy next to me got really agitated. And then he started breathing hard. I thought he was going to have a heart attack. Then he started yelling at Giuliani. He said, it's all your fault. It's my only son. He's dead. It's your fault. It's your fault. And he started to walk toward the mayor. And then his knees buckled. I grabbed one arm. Giuliani came over and grabbed the other. Just started to pat the man's chest and said, I'm so sorry about your son. And then on the way back, he came over to me on the ferry, the mayor did. He grabbed my hands. It's interesting what he said. He said, thank you for coming here to be with us. And I thought, even at the time, after all that happened, I got time to think about it. I thought of the word paraclete, the Holy Spirit, coming alongside to help, to be with. You know, in churches, sometimes people say, can I get a witness? I've changed that over the years. Now I can say, can I get a witness?
Hey, Jim, thank you so much. Hey, we're going to take a quick break here, everybody, and then we'll be back right after this.
I'm Jeff Davis with Just a Thought. Labor Day was the first holiday this week, and there's a second one, as tomorrow America memorializes the 20th anniversary of 9/11/01. Patriot Day was created in 2001, with the first commemoration taking place in 2002. This year, there's a more poignant feel to it. Broadcast outlets across the nation will present stories recounting the most devastating attack on U.S. soil. Like many of us, I watched televised news footage showing the first plane hitting the World Trade Center. I thought to myself, there's no way this could be an accident. Then the second plane hit a few minutes later, confirming it. I had friends who lived near the Twin Towers, a few who were eyewitnesses to the smoke and the chaos. Less than an hour later, a third plane slammed into the Pentagon as a fight ensued to get control of the fourth plane, Flight 93, resulting in a crash in a Pennsylvania field about 25 minutes later. The attack did the opposite of what the terrorists wanted. America became united, and now we pledge to never forget. Just a thought. I'm Jeff Davis.
Man, that's something else. So you actually got to have time with the mayor. I just saw him this morning, and he, you know, Rudy's a kind of an interesting guy. He seems like this raw, I don't know, you know, political person, or maybe a cop. You know, maybe that's what it is. It's just his.
Yeah, that's his background, really.
Background, yeah. But I have to say, he's one of the most believable people, and people that I would trust more than anybody else. And all the attacks on him are just kind of crazy, you know, that, I mean, you can tell it's purely political, the attacks on America's mayor. But yeah, it was really good seeing him this morning. They had President Bush and Laura there, and President Bush, it's always nice to see him. Listen, I'm a total Trump fan, okay, and I think you know that, most people know that. Right. But at the same time, I'm not one of these people that, because Trump is great, Bush was not, you know what I mean? I
understand that.
I think most are like that. I think the time fits the president, or the president should fit the time. And I think for that time, George W. Bush was the guy. And I believe Donald Trump was and is the guy for our time now. Which brings me to moving on a little bit. In your introduction, you kind of alluded to the state of America now. All of the things that are hitting us. I mean, it is amazing all at once. I mean, the pandemic, the wrap-up in Afghanistan, you name it, we got floods and pestilence. I guess it's the biblical plagues are hitting us. Next one I'm wearing is wormwood to come falling in the asteroid to hit the oceans and kill everything, a third of the oceans, you know. That's one of my signs. You know, when I start seeing, when I see that, it'll say, okay, here we go. Here we go. But you know, it's really interesting in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the sign of his return. There's an interesting verse where it says, you're going to have wars, rumors of wars, plagues, all of these things. He says, but the end will not be near. But he says, but then the love of many will grow cold. And that will be the sign of the return. And man, that's what I'm really seeing. The sign, people, even me, you know, I'm losing my compassion. Every day or every few days, I just want, like in Elijah's day, fire to come out of heaven and take away all of the evil people in Congress, all of the evil people in the administration, all the evil people in the judicial branch, you know, all of it. Just get rid of them, Lord. but that's not God's way, is it? He's not a tame lion. He doesn't.
Well, I was going to say about that verse that you just quoted.
Mm-hmm.
I hone in on that same one again and again. The beginning of that verse is our clue. It says, and because of the increase in lawlessness.
Right, that's right.
The love of the many will wax.
Exactly. Cold. Iniquity shall abound, therefore. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's mm-hmm. that's what I'm seeing is there's no sense of an agreed upon law anymore. You know that you mentioned President Bush at Ground Zero.
Mm-hmm.
When he climbed up in the pile there and they handed him that microphone. Did you know that there was a move afoot? I don't know who it was. There was a move afoot to have that picture removed from the Ground Zero Museum.
Really?
You know why?
Mm-mm.
The firefighter next to him was white.
Oh, you gotta be kidding me.
Can you believe that?
Oh,
that's
man.
How crazy things are getting.
Yeah, you're pushing my buttons now, Jim. You're pushing
Well, I mean, seriously, it's got the stuff that went on here out in Portland. Portland has been like, Portland's a beautiful city, but boy, downtown, it looks like Mogadishu or something. I mean, it's just a crime what's happened here.
Well, how do the people keep putting up with it? I mean, what is going on? How do sane people continue to live in that city, like yourself? You live, I assume you're in a suburb, correct?
I live closer to Salem, the state capital. I live about 20 minutes from Salem.
Okay.
But I want to mention the guy that wrote the foreword to my book, The Police Officer.
Mm-hmm.
He was in the middle of all those riots, and he had to endure people. You know, the news kept saying in Portland, it's mostly peaceful.
Yeah.
That was a lie. It was horrific.
Of course.
They threw chunks of concrete at the cops, feces, urine, rebar. They pre-positioned stuff to throw at cops in the mostly peaceful demonstration.
Man. Yeah, that was one of the funniest things when CNN had the guy out there and the place is burning. It's on fire, just burning a hole.
Nothing to see here. That's not a fire.
Yeah, nothing to see here. It's mostly peaceful. I'm thinking, how low can you go? I mean, how deluded and warped can your mind be to get to the point where you would call that mostly peaceful? And then January 6th, they want to make into this, it's the reverse. They're trying to turn everything upside down.
They are.
Wow.
They are. And it's the way they do it. I wrote another book back in 14, and I tried to talk about the whole phenomenon of narrative creation. And it's a science. President Obama was the first one to have numerous social scientists in the office with portfolios in the White House. And all they did is they took every bit of information and massaged it to fit a narrative before it was read to their collaborators in the press. And so you could see something with your own eyes. Now, I've experimented with this.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen events with my own eyes and then saw what they turned it into by the evening news. And it's a science, and it's a design. My personal opinion is it's an intentional thing to create cognitive dissonance in people. You cannot hold two things that are not both true as universally true. You can't. Your brain doesn't. But it induces a state where you're ready to, you want a solution, and then they offer you the solution they want.
Wow.
That's happening.
Oh, yeah. Oh, totally. You know, that's why I love it when different people take clips of, you know, NBC, CBS, ABC, MSNBC, CNN, and the pundits or the announcers say exactly the same thing. It's the same thing on each one. In fact, they did it again this morning. It's just amazing to watch it. But do you remember, because I remember we were there at the same time when Francis Schaeffer came to Anaheim and spoke. Do you remember that?
I do.
And he introduced his film.
Yeah.
How Shall We Then Live?
Yes.
Yeah. And I remember, do you remember they staged a protest and a riot?
Yeah.
In it always stayed with me. You know, it stood before, but it's recently come up more and more. But they, for those of you out there, Francis Schaeffer, just great philosopher, Christian philosopher, very godly man. He's passed away now. But anyway, they did a film, a video. And what they did, they staged a protest, which turned into a riot, and they filmed it from three perspectives. They filmed it from the protesters, mm-hmm. the counter-protesters, and then just a neutral view. And it's amazing because they showed how, and it was exactly, they only filmed it once, but they filmed it from three angles. And then they did the commentary on each side afterwards. Yeah. And it was amazing. If you saw
it
from, you saw it from the protester side, it was totally pro-protester. When you saw it on the other side, the protesters were evil and the counter-protesters were the good guys. And then when you saw it from the neutral one, it basically just showed a protest that turned into a violent protest. But this is exactly what we've seen. And he warned, LaBrie and Francis Schaeffer warned that this was coming.
The Great Evangelical Disaster, 1984.
Right. Exactly. And so this is one of those things that I've always thought about, but your book, seriously, it just, it hits so many triggers and buttons. And I think the greatest part, the testimonies of 9/11 are really good, but I think what people are looking for today and looking towards is an answer, or at least suggestions on how did we get here? Where are we? I think a lot of people don't know, because if you go from the riots and the pandemic to now Afghanistan, he's trying to put lockdowns in force, all of these different things. People are just, like you said, we're confused. People are confused. They just don't know what to do. I'm sorry, you were talking about Officer Timms.
Yeah, he was in our congregation for years. And he was local in Cottage Grove, Oregon, where I was. I was with one congregation for 20 years, which was a real blessing. A lot of cops, firefighters were in our church. Back one Sunday morning, there was a visitor. She came up to me real seriously afterwards. She said, I'm brand new here, and I think I better tell you about this. I said, there was this man in front of me. He was a real big guy. And when he lifted up his hands to worship, he had a gun. Anyway, that was Steve. He's just an amazing guy. So anyway, he was a school resource officer in Eugene, Oregon. And so right around the time of the pandemic, he got a call from the principal of the middle school for them to come. There was going to be trouble with a parent. Mm. So he showed up, and he thanked the Lord for these body cameras that the cops have, because all of it was recorded.
Right.
He recited everything. This guy wanted to get his daughter. There was a divorce. He wanted to get his daughter and take her out of school. He knew he wasn't supposed to be there. He had a restraining order. So he showed up. The principal was getting concerned. She called him. He shows up. Hi, I'm Officer Tim. I'm here. And he walks in. He's given a narration. He walked in. Long story short, in interest of the time, it didn't go well. He walked in. The first thing he said was, nobody needs to get arrested today. I'm just going to ask you to walk out to your car. You know you're not supposed to be here. He showed him the order. Said, the principal's told me what happened. please, I don't want to arrest you today. There's no need for you to do this. Go out, call your lawyer. Go talk to your lawyer and see if you can get that. But no, you can't be here. They went back and forth. The guy didn't listen. Steve noticed he had a backpack. So they get, he finally says, okay, well, now we're at another place because I've asked you. Now I'm telling you, you have to go out or I'm going to have to arrest you. So they started toward the door and they got in the two glass door vestibule or foyer. Guy reached in his backpack, pulled off a gun, got two rounds off at the cops. Steve had to, at close range, he had to kill him.
Mm.
Horrible situation.
Yeah, yeah.
You know what the headline in the Eugene Register Guard was that night? Cops murder local activists in front of his daughter. You know what the real story was? The guy had extra ammunition and first aid supplies in his backpack. He had a girlfriend who had a similarly equipped backpack. She was at the other side of the school. This guy saved a Thurston High School kind of shooting. He saved it with his heroism, had to murder a guy. And you got to know how gentle a man Steve and how godly he is.
Yeah.
The DA and the school district and everybody in Eugene left him flapping in the wind for about 7 days before they told the truth. He had to have a SWAT team protecting his property because somebody doxed him and said where he lived. He got the National Medal of Valor from the School Resource Association for all the school cops in America. He won the Medal of Valor, and the paper didn't print a word of it.
Wow. Yeah, you know, that's – sometimes I wonder, Jim, how do you and other sane people live in Oregon? And well, how did Oregon get so messed up?
It's an absolutely beautiful place.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I got to say this. Most of Oregon, east of Portland and Eugene and Salem, is very conservative. But it's this power block of people in the university towns that where all the big unions are. They have the power and they hold on to it and they do all the... California, Washington State, and Oregon have acted as a block politically during the pandemic. They even made the same verbiage of the same announcements, all the lockdowns. Clearly, they're doing it in collusion with each other. And they're doing it in collusion with the Democrat Party, I think.
Right. Oh, yeah, sure.
About a strategy about how to keep this going as long as they can.
Yeah. Well, you know, my theory is they want to hurt the economy purposely.
I agree.
Until about the turn of the year. In other words, starting in the spring, all of a sudden, they'll open everything up. Then they hope the economy will recover so that by November of 2022, all of a sudden, look what we did. We turned the economy
around. Exactly right. I agree with everything you just said.
That's my suspicion. Yeah. I mean, anybody with sense, you can see that. They don't want it to recover too quickly because if it recovered now, then what would happen? You would end up next year having it go back down, the potential to go down. So you got to keep it down till the right time. And, but you know, it's interesting what you were saying earlier, this group of people that would meet with Obama in the way, and I'm sure the same thing's going on because you just see there's too much collusion singularity of thought and message coming out of the White House, the Defense Department, the State Department, all of the departments. They're all working in coordination with the media, and you've got the media. What's the answer, Jim? What do you think we need to do? Do you believe there's hope, or do you believe Jesus is just going to come back?
Yes and yes.
Okay.
And I think that one of the things I tried to say in that first book back in 14 was, we're responsible to vet what we hear. I remember one time a skit from Hee Haw. You remember that show?
Yeah, Hee Haw.
One of the characters was a Dr. Archie, and Archie Campbell was his name. And he had the little mirror on his little thing on his head. He had a big cigar like Groucho Marx. And in one of these episodes, this girl comes in, sits on his lap and says, Doctor, I got shot in 5 places. And Archie kind of flipped the ash off his cigar and he said, well, stay out of them places. So here's what I take that to mean.
Okay.
there's no reason under heaven I should watch MSNBC. I know what they're going to do. Or ABC or CBS. I haven't watched main network news for years because I know they're in the tank. I know they're not going to tell you. So first of all, you have to know what not to listen to so you don't lose your mind.
Yeah.
And then the other thing is to vet what you do here and do as best as you can to get to eyewitnesses and people who you trust, and then get information, and then be wise as to how you speak it. I keep using this phrase, is this the hill you're going to die on? You know, is this where you take your stand? I had one of those moments during the pandemic. The Bible college I taught at in Eugene, it was then called Eugene Bible College. Really good experience there. Beautiful campus up on top. It overlooks the city of Eugene. Well, there's a history with a big cross. They built an amphitheater up there. The ACLU wanted it removed from the city. It was a city landmark. It was a veterans memorial. They succeeded in getting it taken down. They were going to destroy it. Bible College said, no, bring it up here. We'll build an amphitheater. And they did. During the riots, Antifa put on Facebook they were coming for the cross.
Mm.
So here's what I did. Just me. That's all I can do. I drove down there, a little 70-year-old white tired guy. So I just thought, I'm going to pray. I can pray. So I got down there, parked my car about a mile away so they wouldn't trash my car. They had cars parked like at an embassy abroad so you couldn't come in with a bomb. They had private security. People were walking around with shouldered weapons or
shoulder holsters.
Holstered weapons. I couldn't think of the word. Thank you. But here's the scene that I can't unsee. I felt my job was to go down there and pray in the spirit. So I got there and just walked around the perimeter of this big campus. And 300 other people had the same idea. They just showed up.
Mm-hmm.
So they had a worship time in that amphitheater. We prayed and worshiped the Lord. And Wayne Cordero, the guy that's president now, he had everybody extend their hands out toward the city. And we prayed for the governor and the police. And then we prayed that the protesters would be stopped and never even show up. And they didn't. They were stopped on the interstate by the FBI, pulled over two vans full of them. But anyway, here's what I did see. Up on the roof at the biggest building of that Bible college, there were guys with sniper rifles pre-positioned to protect a Bible college in the United States of America.
Wow.
I have a chapter in the book called They're Coming for the Cross, or the Cross at Ground Zero, I think I called it. But I talk about that. We're at a place now where I think at the very least, there's a verse that says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with one another.
Mm-hmm.
So that tells me, you were saying you get angry. Believe me, I get angry. And believe me, I get agitated. But I try to say in every conversation, let it be seasoned with love somehow. But in the middle of it, I don't back down anymore. I'll offer it. And I'll say, may I tell you what I think? And then I've asked them, and then I tell them. And then after that, if they start arguing, I'm not going to argue with anybody. And I just say, well, we agree to disagree, but I will speak up.
Yeah.
I don't want to let this happen and not have spoken up. Because I know what I know.
Yeah.
I know whom I know.
Yep. Yeah.
And I'm persuaded that he is able.
To keep that, which we've committed.
There we go. Day, right? Preach it, brother.
Yeah. Now, you know, I tell you what just blesses me so much is to see those of us that came out of Melody Land, came out of the Jesus movement. You're from Youngstown. I was from El Paso, Texas. Yeah. And Texas Tech, and you're, you know, I don't know, did you go to Youngstown State
University?
Yeah. And so... But and so many others from Arkansas, Pat Carraway, I think about. I'm still in touch with him and others. And to see us still just walking the walk and so like-minded, you know, we haven't sat under the same teaching, the same influence, but there was something that was implanted back in that early 70s Jesus movement that is so deep. And it was so, I think it was so pure and so true.
Yeah.
That it has taken root. And there's something happened around 78, 70, beyond that period of time that crept in and is just, I don't know. I don't have as much problem. For example, let's say the election. Okay. Yeah. I don't have as much problem with atheists, unbelievers, and so forth, and the attacks of the left upon Donald Trump or upon anything. But what disappoints me so much is to see the churches that I think should know better and that I expect to know better, do better, just not getting it. It just blows me away. Pastors that you know, I mean, these are godly people. I'm not questioning their salvation, these people, no. A lot of them, but for some reason they have been deluded to think that I'm just going to preach Jesus and it's never going to affect me. Well, in fact, David, my co-host and producer of the show today, David Van Rissingham, you know, I told him a few weeks ago, I want to write this. In fact, I did actually. I wrote an article. I don't think I've ever published it, but it's called Renovating the Living Room While the House is Burning Down.
Wow.
And it's you've got these churches where they're so focused on building their youth group and how many baptisms you have and how much this and we're doing this and we're doing this when the whole nation is crumbling around you and how they don't see it. All they see is their living room. They see their church, their body. Look at everything we're doing. Well, what we're doing may seem like a big thing to you, but in the scheme of the nation, the world, it's nothing. It's nothing. And yeah. Do you remember the old poem when they came for the Jews, when they came for the communists,
Martin
when
Niemoller.
They came for the... Right, exactly.
And Niemoller didn't really change his mind until he was in the camp.
Exactly. And so that's where we are today. You know, when they came for the radical right wing conservative, those guys, I wasn't one of those guys, you know, like that's going to save them, you know, and especially there's so many. Hey, Jim, we could talk about so much, brother. I am just so thankful that God's hand remained upon you. And God has blessed you through all these years with your ministry in the military, in pastoring, and now through your books. I'm going to plug this book one more time. From Rubble to Redemption is the name of it. If I can get, there we go. I'm trying to get the shine out. From Rubble to Redemption. And there's a photo of the rubble with that cross. It's incredible. And hey, Jim, what is the name of the book you were alluding to? Was it 2014?
Yeah, it's called Fatal Drift. Is the Church Losing Its Anchor?
Ooh. Okay.
And it's about the inerrancy of Scripture against all of the progressive attacks on that. Because I think it part of your question, it does go back to the seminary started waffling on that about the same time.
Yeah. You're right. In fact, that was one of the big battles at Melody Land. Remember while we were there and our seminary became infiltrated with a lot of people. It was the big battle between the people that believed in inerrancy and those who believed in the fallacy, you know, fallibility of the scripture.
Yeah, your son was in the Coast Guard. The original title of that book was Why It Matters, Avoiding Shipwreck at Cape Disappointment. And the Cape Disappointment is actually where they train the coxswains for the Coast Guard on the Oregon coast. It's the most dangerous river bar. And it's dangerous because it's where tides and currents collide.
Mm.
That'll preach.
Yeah. I like that. That'll preach. Yeah. You know, when you think of the Coast Guard, most people don't know this, but they've been in every war that we've had.
Absolutely.
On D-Day, those landing boats they had where they dropped the door down, that was the Coast Guard boats. The Coast Guards were dropping those people. I don't know if you knew that, David. It was Coast Guard driving those. In Vietnam, wherever there's a shore attacks or beach landings and so forth, the Coast Guard is there. And
well,
they
9/11, you know, everybody saw the big evacuation of people walking across the bridge.
Mm-hmm.
The biggest evacuation by water since Dunkirk happened on 9/11, the Coast Guard marshaled anything that floated to come to the seawall at Wall Street.
Mm.
And they evacuated thousands and thousands of people that day.
Mm.
And the Coast Guard was responsible for that.
Wow. I'm going to make Zachary watch this in case
he'll love it.
He may know. Yeah, he was actually in that was his freshman year at the academy when that occurred. So, that's very interesting. Well, Jim, man, I wish we could go on forever. I mean, this is so much fun. I mean, there's so many things, so many areas we can touch. And I think definitely I'm going to do this again with you. We're going
to do
this again. Maybe what we can do is get more into Fatal Drift. People get these books, get Fatal Drift by Jim Jenkins, and then also Rubble to Redemption. You can get them, I'm sure, Amazon or whatever you order your books, Christian bookstores, and so forth. So, Jim, hey, brother, God bless you. I'm so thankful that God has kept you and your family all these years, and I look forward to us getting together again. Hey, and nothing but the best for the book. I pray this thing just sells out
Thank you so much for it. I've loved reconnecting with you and Vicky, and I thank God for those days, and I thank God for you.
They were special. They were special. God bless you.
God bless you.
Talk to you later, Jim.
All right. Thanks, Eddie.
And everybody at home, we're going to sign out here. And, hey, just want to say thank you so much for listening to our podcast and watching it on video. Thank you, David Van Rizingham. And as you reach around here and try to get me on a single screen, so Jim can go back to his day. Bless you, brother. We'll see you, Jim. There we go. There we go. There's me. There's old Eddie. There's Edward. Really, I have to say this too. Several months ago, I started doing this thing on my own. And one day, I don't know what it was. Maybe you said something online or whatever. Well, just wait. Okay. We'll get you. Get back in your chair. I'm you're the Julian this week. Get back.
Get that Oxford
voice. Yeah, right. Don't worry. Now he's throwing me all off. He's throwing me off my rhythm. No, but I got this thought of contacting Dave and seeing if he wanted to join me in this podcast and doing this thing I felt called to, bringing, I don't know about necessarily a fresh voice, but another voice to fill in certain gaps or get people motivated in a different way. As you know, I've been involved in the political discussion, but as you heard with Jim and other things I drop every now and then or online, my real compassion, my real heart is seeing people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day I feel God put it on my heart to contact David Van Rizingham to see if he wanted to join me in this. Little did I know his expertise in podcasting. I mean, this whole little studio he set up today actually eclipses what we've been doing. We have more expensive, better equipment that we record the normal show with, but what he's used to, he's been able to do so much with. He set up this whole apparatus so we could have this phone discussion with my friend Jim. But if you got anything out of today's show, it's that God is bigger. In 9/11, 20 years ago, 2001, God was bigger than the terrorists that flew into the World Trade Center, the Pentagon, and the plane that went down to Shanksville. God is bigger than Osama bin Laden. God is bigger than the Taliban. God is bigger than Joe Biden and all of those people trying to destroy America today. You have to keep the faith. Just always remember that. Don't lose heart and don't lose your love. If you get a chance, read Matthew 24. I think it's verse 11 or 13 that I'm speaking. Don't hold me to that, but it is Matthew 24 where Jesus said, because iniquity abounds, because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. Don't let your love grow cold. Always speak truth, speak boldly, speak clearly, stay focused, but don't let your heart become corrupted, angry, bitter, or any of that. Trust in Jesus and live in his peace. Psalm 37 is my favorite psalm of all. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou possess the land. Trust in the Lord, do good, don't be afraid, and speak out. I want to thank David. I want to thank Jim. Again, let me encourage you, if you haven't already been encouraged, but get this book, Rubble to Redemption. And then, of course, if you get a chance, Jim's other book, Fatal Drift, those are worth getting and looking into. And God, I just have to say, God has so blessed me with the friends, acquaintances, associations, and everything that he's given me throughout my life, especially my life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you guys again. God bless. And we'll talk to you next week.
The Church of Christ, like a flower, needs each petal. Don't let your Bible gather dust. Without the word, our hearts would harden into metal. Don't let your heart begin to rust. Take the time to read. Jesus took the time to bleed for our sin. The light of God, like a fire, needs each ember. Don't hide its brilliance in the shade. Until the spark of the Spirit fills each member, don't let your faith begin to fade. Take the time to read. Jesus took the time to breathe for our sins.